We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I want to focus partly this morning on groaning. Now, you might be thinking, I don't need any lessons in groaning. I am perfectly good at groaning. Well, I'm sure most of us have had plenty of experience of groaning. If you feel that you haven't got enough groaning in your life, I would welcome you to join me at Bristol Rovers one Saturday afternoon where we practice synchronized groaning, spontaneous synchronized groaning. But that's not the sort of groaning that I want to focus on. You see, in our text, Paul describes believers as groaning, and they are groaning for the right reasons, and they are longing for the right things. And whilst there should be contentment in our lives at the moment, there should also be a very powerful dissatisfaction that makes us cry out for something more. That's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? You are to be satisfied and dissatisfied. We are to be the contented people who are not content, but we'll see how that's possible. C.S. Lewis, in one of his great books, The Weight of Glory, says something along the lines of, the problem with us Christians is that we are too easily satisfied. The things that God's got in store for those that love him, that Paul describes as things that the eye has not yet seen, nor the ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of a man, but God's begun to reveal them to us by his Spirit. These are the great things that we're heading toward. And we're far too easily satisfied with bricks and mortar, with soft furnishings, with carbon fibre and steel and rubber, with pieces of paper with the Queen's head on them. And yet, Paul is describing for us something so great that, as Dan brought out in his prayer, he talks in chapter 4 about glory which is weighty and beyond all comparison. And I haven't known that yet, and I will know it one day, and that makes me want to know it more and more where I am at the moment. It seems to me that it's not uncommon for us Christians at the beginning of the Christian life to be overflowing with joy and love and excitement for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just everything to us. We can't understand why all these other Christians around us don't seem to share this fire that's burning within us. And it seems to me as well that the Christians that I visit who are at the end of their lives have got exactly the same thing. Jesus is everything to them. They don't say, oh, can you read me the football results? They say, can you read me Psalm 23 again? They don't say, oh, look, just can you hurry up and move on because X Factor's on now. They want to hear the gospel again. The music of Jesus' name is refreshing them in death. And yet it's possible that in the middle, we somehow lose this joy and this excitement in Christ. And it all seems so unreal to us compared with the real stuff of surviving and getting by and living. Well, Paul's given us a massive perspective jolt in chapter 4. He's telling the Corinthians the gospel again, because that is what Christians need to hear more and more and more in life. I want one of you younger men, when you preach soon, to preach on the opening verses of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, I want to come to Rome to do what? Preach the gospel to you. but they're already Christians. Yeah, so they need the gospel. And for 10 chapters, Paul will tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ before telling them how this impacts on their lives. So Paul's telling the Corinthians here about the gospel. And he's got to the point in verse 14 where, having described some of the struggles and trials that we go through, he gets to the climax of the gospel, of God's new covenant. And he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And because of this, we don't lose heart, Paul says. If we were not believers, we'd have every reason to lose heart, because these bodies, he tells us, are wasting away. He doesn't need to tell us that, we know it. And this world that we live in its present state, is temporary and passing. And if what we are and what we have here are everything and all that we've got, then we haven't got very much, and we haven't got it for very long. But for believers, we've got outward wasting away, which is evident as we look around this room and as you look at me, but it's being compensated for by inward renewal. God is at work in his new creation by his Spirit. He's changing believers, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory is shining from our lives, or it should be, and still ahead of us is this eternal weight of incomparable glory. As a believer, you have so much. Maybe the problem is it's too much for us to get our heads around. Well, it's not too much, because it's everything that God lavishes on those that love him. We have so much now, and we have so much to look forward to. And I want to divide this sermon into three points: the present state, where we are at the moment, the intermediate state, the middle bit, and then the final state, thirdly. So firstly, the present state. For we know that if this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. Then he goes on to say, for while in this tent, or while still in this tent, we groan. Paul views our bodies at the moment, as Dan was saying in the children's talk, as being tents. Now, one of the best things about camping, in fact, the only good thing about camping, is coming home and realizing again and appreciating such fabulous inventions as the front door and walls that you can lean against, and a roof over your kitchen, and a bathroom that is easily accessible rather than a 15-minute hike through the dark, tripping over discarded barbecues and guy ropes in order to get where you need to be. It's, I guess, bearable purgatory camping if it's not too hot or too cold or too windy and not at all wet. But in my experience of camping, those phenomena have never, ever quite come together. The last time I touched a tent, it had quite literally been destroyed after a battering on the North Devon coast. And I was only too glad to leave it behind in a big skip in a farmer's field and say goodbye to camping. If you're Bear Grylls, I guess it's fun being uncomfortable and cold and wet. As for me and my household, a static caravan is the very least that we'll insist on. I'm a bricks and mortar person now. Tents are temporary things. They're flimsy. They deteriorate so quickly, especially if you're like Trevor and you forget to waterproof them. And our bodies at the moment are like tents. They are quickly deteriorating. They're weakening, despite our best efforts, or sometimes because of our best efforts. And we looked at that in detail last week. I don't need to go over that all again. And twice over, Paul says, we groan in these tents. So let's pick up that thing that I parked in the introduction. Aren't Christians supposed to be pictures of stoic contentment? Never, ever groaning. Well, for sure, we should know contentment because we've got the greatest gift that we could have while still here on earth in our tents, our bodies as they are at the moment. We have God. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We have something better than health or wealth or fame or power. We have life. That's the greatest thing that you could know in your tent. We know Jesus, God's Son. We know him as our Lord and Saviour. We know that he dwelt in our flesh. He took a body, and in that body he showed the love of God in all of its glory. We know that he kept the law in its totality for us because we could never do that for ourselves. And he gives us his righteousness already. We know that he took our sins onto himself on the cross, and in his body he was punished by God for us there. We know that his body, though broken and lifeless, lying in a tomb, was raised again. And he's not there anymore. He's alive. And when he rose for his people. And in him, as Paul will go on to say, we have salvation and redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus, we have righteousness and life and security and a future and hope. So how could I not be content where I am at the moment in my tent when I've got Jesus? If you are a Christian here, is there anything that this world could offer you that you would exchange knowing Jesus for? A national lottery win? They're not shaking their head. Some of them are. That's good. Fame, glory, anything that this world could offer in exchange for knowing Jesus, you wouldn't take it. I wouldn't. Jesus is everything to me, so therefore I can be content with what I have and where I am at the moment. However, we've got a right to be dissatisfied because where we are at the moment and what we are at the moment is not where we will be one day or what we will be one day. And Paul says we groan, A, because we're burdened. We are weighed down. We are frustrated by the limitations of a mortal body. We can't glorify God in the way that we would love to glorify God. We can't reach our creation potential. You know, we weren't created to grow old and weary and worn out. It wasn't part of God's creation master plan that we should become weaker and weaker till one day the body totally broke down and stopped. God didn't create us to get sick and our minds to fail. And to become unsteady and unsure, and our eyes weaker, and our hearing to desert us. And in those limitations, we groan. But we're also groaning because we've got the other thing that Paul talks about, this longing for something better. And we know that it's coming. Verse 2, for in this we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our house not made with hands. And that isn't bad groaning, that's not moaning. That is the groaning of faith, holding on to the promises of God and Christ's victory and not letting go and saying, how long, Lord? It's the groan of Paul in the New Testament, Maranatha, oh Lord, come. Bring about the fulfillment, the climax of salvation. We long for good things here on earth, don't we? We're all used to that. Last year, for the first time as a family, we went abroad and we went to Austria and there were no tents whatsoever involved. And we were so looking forward to going to Austria that I cut the picture out of the brochure and I put it on the fridge so that every time I made a cup of coffee, which is a lot of times a day, I would see and be reminded of where we were going to be in July. And then Johnny and I made a little countdown calendar. knocking off the days, about 4 months worth of them, ticking them off day by day because we were longing to find that beautiful place and be there. But ratchet that excitement up to an infinite degree. This isn't about 2 weeks rest in one of the most beautiful parts of Europe. It is about the climax of God's plan of redemption. Is that on your fridge? We're talking about everlasting rest, which doesn't mean sleeping, it means everlasting shalom, the way that it's supposed to be, in God's creation as it should be, in our bodies as they should be, in community together as we should be, with God as we should be. That's what we long for and groan for, especially as we feel the increasing weakness and limitations of our mortality. In one of the Psalms, David absolutely nails it. He contrasts himself with what he calls the man of this world. And he describes everything that they could possibly have. And he says they have it all now. They fill themselves. They fill their bellies with everything that they can possess. They become rich. They become contented and satisfied. They have it so easy. They seem to be the winners. Then he delivers his knockout blow and they leave it all to their babies. They have it for a while and that's it. It's over, folks. And then they leave it behind. And David says, I'm not like that. As for me, he says, I'm going to see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Nothing less than the resurrection would satisfy David, being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, are we too easily satisfied? Are we doing some good groaning? You have permission to groan for the right reasons and the right things. But secondly, let's look at the intermediate state. So we've got this hope in our weak mortal bodies putting on immortality and being transformed. But what happens if we die before Jesus Christ returns and makes everything new? That was a big problem for Christians in the first century. Christians were rightly longing for the Lord Jesus' return. They were very, very close to when Christ had left them and Jesus had said he would come back to receive his people, to make all things new. And quite right, they took him at his word. And they were expecting the return of the Lord Jesus. It was so real to them, I guess, going through the persecutions and things that they were going through. They just longed for Christ to come and make everything as it should be. You notice that Paul doesn't assume that he's going to die before the revelation of Christ and the day of judgment. He says in the opening verse, if this tent is destroyed. Now, obviously, Paul did die, and by the time he's writing his letters, many of that first generation of Christians had died. And people were sad because they thought somehow their brothers and sisters were missing out and they weren't going to be able to enjoy Christ's return and this eternal weight of glory. That's partly why 1 Thessalonians, a great letter, was written. The end of chapter 4, verse 13 says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with those words. Isn't that wonderful? I'm reading history waiting to happen. It's not C.S. Lewis, although he's great, or was great. That is the word of God, Paul says. I've had a word from the Lord. This is what's going to happen. And he's encouraging those who think that those who've already died, who have fallen asleep, as he describes it, are going to miss out on the second coming. Or does death rob us of our joy of being part of Christ's return? Well, certainly not. If we die in faith in Christ, our souls go to be with Jesus where he is now in heaven. The letter to the Hebrews describes heaven as being the abode, the home of the spirits of just men and women made perfect. Not their bodies. Their bodies are sleeping in the ground, in the dust, returned to the dust that they were created from. But their spirits are with Jesus. They go somewhere. Jesus could say to the dying thief who asked just to be remembered, Lord, will you please remember me? Jesus says, no, I'm not going to remember you. I'm going to do more than that. Where I am, you're going to be as well. You will be with me today in paradise. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But for Paul, whilst it's far better to be with Christ and absent from the body, that isn't enough. And that doesn't leave him satisfied. He describes the separation of soul from body through death in our text as being what? I want to see if you're still with me. Do some work. Being unclothed. Thank you, Mike. Or becoming naked. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal would be swallowed up by life. For our spirits to be in heaven with Jesus is fabulous, but that isn't God's final plan. That is the intermediate state, the middle state. We were made to have bodies, and we are not complete without our bodies. We're not properly dressed, Paul says. And we see for Paul that death is still an enemy. It's a horrible thing. He'd much rather Christ had come while he was alive and immortality had swallowed up mortality without having to go through the process of death. But he also knows that death is a beaten enemy. It was trounced through Christ and his resurrection, but it's still to be swallowed up in his final victory. But we also know that even if death overcomes us before Christ's return, as Christians, we can say that not even death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If we are to die, then the Lord Jesus is going to surround that occasion with his care. He's written it to you in his word. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's in his diary. It's a red letter day to him. Jesus has promised, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's going to be with you there. He'll meet you there. He'll take you through. I've told people who are long-standing veterans of this congregation this story before, but some of you won't have heard it. When I was growing up in Bradford-on-Avon, there were lots and lots of us as teenagers. And one of our number, a lovely Christian girl called Pearl, was suddenly struck down with cancer. And it was inoperable. And my father, who was the pastor of the church in Bradford-on-Avon, was sat in the room with Pearl, and she was at death's door. He was reading probably Psalm 23 or John chapter 14. And Pearl was unconscious. He didn't know if she could hear what he was reading. When suddenly she sat up and opened her eyes and said, Jesus, and lay back and went to heaven. And it struck us so powerfully as a group of young people that Jesus had just done what he'd promised he'd do. He'd walked through that valley with her. He'd come to meet her. She saw Jesus, and she went with him through the cloud into heaven. Our souls go to be with Jesus if he is our Saviour and Lord. But even in heaven, there's that longing for the climax of God's redemption plan. Notice in Revelation that some people are still saying in heaven, "How long, Lord?" They're still rightfully groaning. So finally, thirdly, the final state. Paul's description of our bodies now as being tents with all their frailty is set apart against what they will be. A building from God, the house that God builds, eternal, not temporary. He speaks about longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Now, don't forget, this is an illustration. This isn't to be considered to be a literal house. We're thinking of the body still. And he's saying this is something permanent that we have in the future. It's something strong. It's made by God. It's what it should be. He speaks of being further clothed. Literally, the Greek is over-clothed. It's like the transformation into the glorified body goes over the top of us and swallows up mortality with life. And I really love that picture because it speaks to me of continuity as well as transformation. You are going to be you if you're a believer in the final state. But perfect. And I'm going to be me, but perfect in body, mind, and spirit. And Paul's always anxious to press that home. This mortal puts on immortality. This corruption puts on incorruption. We don't stop being us. God doesn't say, "Well, what on earth was I thinking when I made Paul Mark 1? And then scrap that and produce a Paul Mark 2. In the resurrection, he's able to say, "And this is what I intended Paul and you to be. This is you reaching your full potential." Just imagine what it will be like to be alive and undergo that transformation. And that trumpet sounds when Jesus appears and immortality swallows up mortality. You can throw away the Zimmer frame in a second. You might be lying on a hospital bed, and yet suddenly you are powerful and like the Lord Jesus. Or imagine returning with Jesus and being reunited with your body now as it should be. Well, one day you won't be imagining this, you'll be experiencing it. And the groaning will be over the moment it goes on. Even creation's doing it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I read it to you last week. I'll read it again. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." Creation groans, longing for its liberty and its freedom to be able to glorify God in a curse-lifted world with all the bondage broken. I saw the first crocus on our lawn this week. Beautiful. Purple. I was so excited, I told Naomi about it on the phone. And I hope you're excited about the beauty of creation. But I was thinking about this text at the time, and that crocus was groaning. And it was longing to be set free from the limitations that a sin-cursed world has placed on it. And if that crocus could have spoken, it would have said, you wait, I'll show you what crocuses are like one day. And I was up really early this morning because it's Sunday. The dawn chorus, it was magnificent. If you were still trying to sleep, it probably wasn't magnificent. But if you wanted to stay awake like I did, it was brilliant. Those birds singing to their hearts out, doing what they were created to do, but not doing it as they were once able to do it. And one day, creation will be set free from all of its limitations, and it will be able to glorify God because Jesus will have made all things new. Even a sin-destroyed creation shows so much of the glory of God. What will it be like when Jesus sets it free? And what will we be like when we're clothed, and not just inwardly like Christ, but outwardly in his power, life, glory, and likeness? You might be thinking, how could that be? Those things that you're talking about, they are impossible. Nobody could restore creation. Nobody could make us like that. I couldn't do it. Well, don't worry, you don't have to do it. Paul drives us to God, and the end of our text says, it is God who has prepared us for this very thing and has given us the Spirit as down payment or guarantee. He prepared us for it through Jesus Christ, his Son. God, who took our humanity. God with us, Emmanuel, who fought our battles for us. He prepares us for it through Jesus Christ, who wins for us righteousness, and then takes our sin so that he can give forgiveness through his death in our place. He guarantees our resurrection through his defeat of death. He rises for his people, and from heaven he reigns for them. And he'll return and he'll restore all things. He's guaranteed that by the gift of his Spirit. And having started his good work, he'll complete it. He's not behind schedule. He hasn't run out of funds. He hasn't lost interest. He is Jesus, and he does all things well. Are you trusting him? You can. And you must. Because he's your only hope. Without Jesus, all you've got is increasing weakness, and then death, and then judgment, and exile, and alienation to look forward to. What are you longing for in life? Well, you say, oh, I want to be married one day. Well, good, that's great. And then what? Well, I'd love to have some children. Excellent. And then what? Well, I'd like to have promotion so that I don't have to go camping anymore and I can go to Austria. Well, that's marvellous. And then what? What after that? Well, then I want to be able to retire, maybe a little bit early, not 80, like we're going to have to retire one day. Maybe, say, 65 or something like that. Well, that's great. Then what? Well, fishing or golf. And then what? Well, a nice room at the Gables, maybe. And then what? Well, what about you, Paul? What are you looking forward to? Well, I'm just looking forward to the climax of God's plan of salvation. I'm just looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm looking forward to being with my brothers and sisters forever and ever, and with Jesus in our midst. I'm looking forward to a resurrection body, which is like Jesus's body that's never ever going to grow old or weary or decay. I'm looking forward to a world in which every single tear has been wiped away and my death's been banished and sickness is a thing of the past. That's what I'm looking forward to. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, it's what you're groaning for. Groan with me. Maranatha, O Lord, come.